Now open your hearts and minds to receive a fresh word from God delivered by our lead pastor, Eddie Swan.
Good morning. All right, hold up your Bibles and let's jump into the word today. This is the word of God. I will choose to believe it over my circumstances. I will choose to trust it whether I see the results immediately or not. This is God speaking to me today in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Last week, I started a new message series entitled Under Construction, Rebuilding When Life Hasn't Turned Out Like You Planned. Anybody in here fall into that category? Life hasn't quite turned out like I planned. When I was 20-something, I had a 5-year plan, 10-year plan, and then about year 2 or 3, the train came off the tracks, and everything changed, and I had to make adjustments, right? I didn't see that coming, or I didn't plan it that way. And let's face it, sometimes life happens, and it's not always good. Yeah, amen. So I set up the series talking about the children of Israel. So let me take you back in a little history. The children of Israel, remember, spend 450 years in Egypt, and they're now prisoners in Egypt, and they're slaves in Egypt serving the Egyptians. Moses, the deliverer, comes along and under God's calling and delivers them through the desert, which should have been about a 2-week journey, 11 days to be honest, turned into a 40-year journey. Great lesson to be learned right there. Don't do in 40 years what can be done in 11 days. Just a little tidbit. They get to the promised land. God said, I got this land for you. It's been promised for generations, and I'm going to take you into this promised land. When you get there, do not begin to follow the gods of the peoples in whose land you're now living. Don't serve them. Don't follow. Matter of fact, you probably shouldn't even intermarry with these people. You shouldn't hang out with them. You know what? Just love them from afar because they're going to mess you up. That's exactly what happens. They began to follow the gods of the peoples in whose lands they live. The Amorites, Hittites, Jebusites, and so on. A bunch of ites. But God told them when he said, don't follow their gods, he said, hey, just going to let you know there's some consequences. If you follow their gods and you quit following me, quit serving me, what's going to happen is I'm going to let somebody invade you, and they're going to take you captive and bring you to foreign lands, and you're going to live as a prisoner again. That's exactly what happens. The Babylonians come in and invade the land and take them captive. They destroy the city of Jerusalem and take the people captive. And for about 70 or so years, these people are living once again in captivity. Last week in Nehemiah chapter 1, I told you that Nehemiah is now a part of this group of people who are living in a foreign land. He's serving King Artaxerxes, who's the king at that time. And he's the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. The cupbearer was the person who would bring the wine to the king. And he was the one, it could be either a really great job or a terrible job, depending on the day. You know, if the wine was good, great job. But if the wine happened to be poison, not your day. Get me a new cupbearer, because that one's dead now, because the wine was poison, right? So it could be a great job or not so great a job. But Nehemiah was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And went. One of his friends, actually it says my brother Hanani, and they believe it was an actual brother of his that came from Jerusalem and gives him this report of the current state of the city. Nehemiah, of course, is burdened, and he begins to weep and fast and mourn, and he begins to pray. And then he asks God to give him a vision. God, show me what to do with this city. Show me how I can help rebuild. And of course, God gives him a vision. And I told you last week, if we're going to rebuild some part of our life that we would consider broken, marriages, children, jobs, attitude, whatever it may be, I want you to know you got to get a vision from God. I told you last week, and listen, if you didn't listen to that message, you probably should go back and listen. And here's what I said in short. You got to first see the need. You know, nobody's going to get help until they say, I got a need. I see, yes, Lord. Jesus called in the first service too because somebody forgot to turn their phone on. We got to see the need. You got to know, hey, you know what? I got a need, and I got to, and here's the other thing. The second thing is, I got to understand that change is necessary. How many of you have a need? Anybody got a need? All right, here's the second part of the equation. You got to realize that a change is necessary. Here's the thing. If you realize you got a need, but you're not willing to change, then you know what happens? Nothing changes. The third thing is you got to pray and ask God for the ability to make the change. Now, last week, one of the areas I really felt the Holy Spirit telling me to impress upon you is this area called forgiveness. Here are the three areas that I asked you as a church. I told you that we as a church really need to begin to forgive in. Number one was we need to learn to first forgive God. And I know immediately you think, well, He's God. God doesn't need forgiveness. You're right. God does not need forgiveness. God has not, will not, and cannot do anything that would require you to forgive Him. But how many of you, let's be real honest for a minute. I'll be honest with you. You be honest with me. We'll share. We'll be open. How many times have you had something terrible happen in your life and you maybe made a statement like this? God, how could you? Why would you? People are like, I'm not raising my hand. But we've all done that at one time or another. We say, God, why? If you ever said, God, why? You said, God, you could have did something about this. You could have fixed this. And then the second person we need to learn to forgive is ourselves. How many of you know you cause the greatest amount of problems in your life? Thank you for that, Pastor. I feel so good about myself right now. How many, honestly, you could stay and look in the mirror and go, you the problem, son. Sweetheart, whatever, you know. Anybody? Yeah. And then the last one is we got to learn to forgive others. Anybody in here ever been hurt by somebody? If you've been hurt by somebody, I feel for you. I don't know what was done to you, what was said to you, and I'm never going to minimize what was done, but I want to say this. You know, God's forgiveness is greater than what was done to you. And man, if you just learn to just receive God's forgiveness and extend it the way it was given to you, you'll walk free. They say unforgiveness is like you drinking deadly poison waiting for the other person to die. Boy, you're going to pay for this. It doesn't work. And then finally, we got to act on the vision that God gives us. Vision without action is dead. Nehemiah gets this vision to see the city made whole again and makes this request of the king to allow him to oversee the project. Today, I want to talk to you about the plan. How many of you have ever heard the statement, God has a plan? Don't worry, God has a plan. Now, I want you to know, that can be either one of two things. The most encouraging words you've ever heard, or the most discouraging words you've ever heard. Because what you'll say, okay, I know God's got a plan, but if He would just let me in on it, that'd be great. Because right now, I'm lost, and I have no idea what tomorrow, I have no idea what the next 5 minutes holds. So if you just let me in on the plan, we'd be good. When things are broken and in need of repair, why do we worry or get anxious or afraid? You know why? Because we really don't trust God. We're really relying on self. We're relying on situation. We trust more in what's happening to us than the one who controls it all. If God has a plan, is there really ever a need for me to worry? Is there ever really a need for me to be fearful or afraid? Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Here's where we pick up the story. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Look at this next phrase. I had not been sad in his presence before. I'm going to tell you why in a minute. That's significant. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Now look at the next line here. I was very much afraid. To be sad in the king's presence was frowned upon. And I say that, you say, oh, that's terrible. No, I don't just mean frowned upon. Like the king, if you were sad in the king's presence and you were bringing his party down, he would have your head removed from your shoulders. Like you just didn't disturb the peace and the presence of the king. If you came in, remember, he's the cupbearer. He's bringing wine because the king wanted to party. So don't come in sad. I'm trying to have a party, and you coming in raining on my parade. That's why this is significant. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. This is a way of saying, please don't kill me. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? And then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence that I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and a cavalry with me. How do you know if you're going to be successful walking in the plan of God? Do you think that when Nehemiah left the presence of the king that day, he knew this is going to be a great success? But we're going to be so successful. We're going to get this wall rebuilt. It's going to be rebuilt in a short period of time. Everything's going to go exactly according to the plan. I got it figured out. I want you to understand, if you read the Bible and the characters and stories of the Bible, I don't think one time do you see one story where one person said, I know I'm going to be successful when I stepped out to do it. You see David. When David takes on the task of killing Goliath, he just said, you know what? You come at me with sword and spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord. He didn't know what was going to happen. When he picks up five smooth stones out of a stream and he slings one of them, hits the guy in the head. And that day, of course, he was victorious. But I want you to understand, we don't always know when we step out to do the will of God, we step out to walk in the plan of God, that we're going to be successful. What is success? Success is a funny word, and if I went around the room and began to ask you to help me define success, we may get lots and lots of different definitions of what success is. Someone might say, oh, success is me attaining a certain position in my company, a certain title. If I'm the CEO or the president or the manager or, you know, department head or chief bottle washer or whatever it may be, I would be considered successful. I'd feel good about myself. Others might say, well, if I made a certain dollar amount, if I made six figures or seven figures, you know, if I get to that seven figure, then I would consider myself a success. Some might say, well, if I could drive a certain kind of car or live in a certain kind of house or I had a certain kind of wife. Do not elbow your wife. Do not elbow. And still others, again, it's about identity. Here's how the definition defines success. It's the accomplishment of an aim or purpose, the attainment of popularity or profit. So the definition, the world's idea of success would very much identify with what I just told you. Position, power, authority, money, whatever, right? But I want you to know Jesus or the Bible defines success differently. Look at Luke chapter 22. In verse 24, we see, it says, then they began to argue among themselves. Now, they are the disciples. Jesus' disciples are hanging out with him one day, and they begin to argue about who would be greater in the kingdom of God. You know, listen, when we get there, you're gonna follow me. I'm gonna be your boss. You're gonna be like chief foot washer to me. I mean, like, you know. And Jesus kind of overhears this, and he tells them, in this world, kings and great men lord it over the people. In other words, people in positions of authority exercise their position of authority and make people subject to them. Yet they're called friends of the people. But among you, disciples of Jesus, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important? Now, this is Jesus speaking. The one who sits at the table or the one who serves? This is what he says. The one who sits at the table, of course, he's talking about himself, but not here, for I am among you as one who serves. So we see Jesus saying, hey, world, the world says success may be defined in a position or of power, authority, or possessions, but it's not so in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, it's different. In the kingdom of God, the higher you go up the ladder of success, the lower you go in service. The greatest servant among you is the greatest person in the world. And so that's real success, Jesus is saying, is to serve others. And as I said to you last week, we all have things in our lives that are broken and in need of building or rebuilding or repair, right? Marriages, kids, finances, jobs, businesses, health, and so on. And today I want us, the church, to begin to exchange our ideas of how to fix things with God's ideas or God's plans. Anybody ready to exchange? Let's put away our expectations and receive what God has for us. Listen, when we're seeking the plan of God to rebuild or repair anything or any area of our life, we must strive to understand this question. How can we know that the plan we're following is God's plan? Now, let me give you a little preface here real quick. When you walk out of here today, you're not going to know God's plan. I'm not going to say, okay, here's the plan of God for your life. Because I can't do that. I'm not God. Only God can give you his plan. What I am going to tell you are some characteristics of what the plan of God may look like in your life. So as you begin to follow what you believe is God's plan, I believe these characteristics, according to the story in Nehemiah, will follow and help you identify what God's plan may look like or appear like in your life. Amen? All right. The first thing that we see in the Nehemiah story, or that we find out as we follow God's plan, is God's plan contains God's favor. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. The king said to me, "What is it that you want?" And he says, "I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." And the king said, with the queen sitting beside him, he asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" And look at the next line. "It pleased the king to send me." When Nehemiah is questioned by the king about his demeanor, his sadness, the first thing he does is pray. If you want to find the will of God, I want you to understand, you got to pray. Folks, church, we got to be people of prayer. Prayer is not something you do when life hits the fan. It's something you do so life doesn't hit the fan. So here's the demeanor then of the person who follows Jesus, is you pray before you walk into work. You pray before you and your wife have an argument or a talk, or you stop in the middle and let's pray together first, you know, so before we kill each other. Before you go talk to your kids, pray. Before you sit down to pay your bills, pray. Before you do anything, you should pray. Look what Nehemiah does. When the king asked me, "What is it that you want?" He doesn't go, "Well, king, I want you to..." He says, he prayed first. Then he answered the king. I want you to know, smart people, followers of Jesus kind of people, understand they pray first, I answer second. What we do instead, though, is we go, I got something to say, and I'm about to say it. I'm going to say it no matter. He want to know what I want, king. He starts rattling it off. But he hadn't prayed first. And had he not prayed first, the king probably would have not been so favorable toward him. Nehemiah then, you'll see in a moment, he does this assessment of the situation. How many of you have assessed your situation? You asked God last week for a vision of your situation. God, give me a vision for my situation. I need to see the need and so on. He goes, but have you made an assessment, a true outside of your self-assessment? I want you to know, sometimes we're so close to things that we can't make a proper assessment. You got to step away a little bit. Begin to look with a different perspective and assess your situation. Look what Nehemiah does, chapter 2, verse 11. So I arrived in Jerusalem 3 days later. I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. After dark, I went through the valley gate, past the jackal's well, and over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and burned gates. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. So though it was still dark, I went up to the Kidron Valley instead, inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered again at the valley gate. The city officials did not know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. But now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Then I told him about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. This is what they did. They replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. So they began the good work. Listen, the assessment leads Nehemiah to God's plan. Before you come up with the plan, do a thorough assessment of your situation so that you can, and you cover it in prayer. As a result of Nehemiah's prayers and his assessment and his alignment to the will of God, he first receives the favor of the king, right? We see that in Nehemiah. He receives the favor of the king. Because of the favor of the king, he was able to go. He then receives the favor of the people. He gets the favor of the people. He receives the favor of God first. Let's back up. Receives the favor of God, receives the favor of the king, receives the favor of the people. Now, you and I do things completely different. I try to win the favor of the people first. I'm going to find somebody to agree with me so I feel good about myself. If I could just get one or two people to agree with me, I'll be set. And then maybe after I get one or two people to agree with me, then I'll go to the people in charge and I'll see if I can get them to agree. And then, oh yeah, I better pray. See, that's backwards. And if you just would just flip the script and do it the right way, then you'll get a different result. You want to walk in the favor of God, then seek God first. Seek the authority person next, and then seek the favor of the people. That's what Nehemiah did, and that's exactly what happened. God's plan contains God's favor. The second thing God's plan usually has with it as part of it is it contains God's peace. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. Then, he said, I was terrified in my version. In this version, it says, I was very much afraid. I want you to understand, Nehemiah was afraid. But look at the next word of verse 3. But. I was very much afraid, but. Don't you love the holy buts of the Bible? Conjunction, junction, what's your function, right? So this is what happened. The word but there changes the entire meaning and direction to something else. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king. I was afraid, but I wasn't afraid enough to not walk forward because I know God is the one who led me to this place. I was afraid, but I was going to do it anyway because I knew this was the right thing to do. Having God's peace doesn't mean that you're never going to be afraid. It just means that you're willing to go because God's the one leading. Amen? God's peace also doesn't mean you have it all figured out. I want you to understand, at this point, Nehemiah had no idea what was next. He had no idea what he was going to do. It just means that in the midst of my knees knocking, I will stand firm knowing. Do you know that your knees can knock and you can still stand firm? Oh, I'm afraid. I don't know how this is all going to work out. But I'm standing, God. I ain't moving. I can promise you at this moment in Nehemiah's life, he was probably wishing, I would rather be anywhere else in the kingdom than right here. I'd rather be scooping horse manure right now than being in the king's presence because this may not go well. But I learned a long time ago that God's plans and my plans do not generally run in the same direction. How many, anybody in here figured that out? My plans usually end in problems. Jesus' plans usually end in progress. Having God's peace in difficult times is you standing firm even when the world is crumbling around you. Oh yeah, the world's crumbling and I ain't worried. I'll never forget when Peggy and I set out to start New Beginnings 12 years ago. You know, most people, I just want you to know, so you may not know this, and people ask me, a guy asked me one time, well, how do you start, is you got the Church of Eddie? No, it's ain't the Church of Eddie, it's the Church of Jesus. Most people start a church these days, and they have some organization that backs them financially so that they can get things started, because how many of you know it takes a long time and a lot of effort to get something started from nothing? We didn't have any of that. Is what we had. We had a word from God, and we had the peace of God. Right? I'm telling you, that's all I had. A word and peace. Oh, no. It didn't make sense at all. As a matter of fact, there were people who said, you probably should ought to go get a job. You ought to go get some other job so you can make ends meet. I said, no, I know God has said this is what I'm supposed to do, and this is how I'm supposed to do it, and I'm not going to stop. And I'm not going to bend, and I'm not going in another direction. Common sense will tell you to do something contrary to what the Spirit of God's telling you to do. God's plan always contains God's peace. See, what happens is, in the midst of your storm, don't look at the size of your problem. Look at the size of your God. And number three, God's plan usually contains God's provision. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they'll provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence that I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and a cavalry with me. I want you to understand that God always pays for what he orders. If God has ordered you to do something and there's a cost involved, whether it be financial or otherwise, I want you to know God will pay for what he ordered in your life. And here in this story, we see God is ordering Nehemiah to go and rebuild the wall. Nehemiah didn't have money. Nehemiah didn't have supplies. But Nehemiah had the favor of God and now the favor of the king and the favor of other people. He had letters from the king, from the greatest authority figure in the land. And he went to these people and said, hey, the king says, you got to give me some lumber. And not only am I going to rebuild the city walls and the gates, I'm build me a new house. See, many times we have an idea of the way things ought to go. Anybody in here, you think you got it all figured out? Anybody? This little girl's like, I did. See, Proverbs 19:21 tells us that many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. See, we have as people many times unrealistic expectations of the way things ought to go. Well, God, I want to do this by this date, and I want this by this date, and I want this to happen and that to happen. And if it don't go according to our plans, we're like, that's it. I give up. And when we're doing things God's way, we have to remember this. It will not always go. Matter of fact, it will not usually go according to your plan. I want you to know, not one thing that we set out to do as pastors of this church from day one went according to my plan. I'd never forget, I read this book. Somebody said, after I started the church about 6-8 months, you need to read this book. It was called The Top 10 Mistakes of First-Time Church Planners. I made all 10, and some more than once. I'm like, great, this is going to be a great success. I want you to know, what God has for you is far better than you can provide for you. It's always bigger, it's always better than you ever imagine, because he's the God of more than enough. Amen? Amen? See, God already had in his mind how he was going to supply and take care of Nehemiah and the people. All Nehemiah had to do was just align himself with God's plan, and God would provide everything he needed. All you need to do is align yourself with God's plan, and God has everything you need. Here's what we do. We pray prayers like this. God, if you could just help me pay the rent this month, it's not just enough to, I just got to pay the rent. And we forget, I think, sometimes that we're praying to the God of the universe. We're praying to this almighty, magnificent God, and we're praying for small things like, could you just help me pay the rent? And God says, how about pray prayers like this? God, yeah, I got my rent's due and I don't have the money, but you know what, God? More importantly, if you could bless me so I could be a blessing to somebody else, that would be better. You know what, God? I'm not worried about my rent, but I'm worried about, can I bless somebody else? Can I help somebody else? That's what Nehemiah was doing. Nehemiah was saying to God, hey, God, our city, God, your people, it's in ruins, and God, I want to help. I want to rebuild it. Oh, don't forget, I need to build myself a house too. But I want to rebuild your city. I want to restore honor to your city and your name and your people. See, that's one is a kingdom prayer, and the other one is a my kingdom prayer. Are we saying, Lord, I want to build my kingdom? Or, Lord, I want to build your kingdom. Nehemiah wanted to bless God, wanted to bless God's people. He doesn't think of himself first. He thinks of the kingdom first. He thinks of God first. I want you to know God responds to kingdom-minded prayer. Imagine if the body of Christ began to pray prayers like this. God, I want to bless your people. I didn't share this with First Service. I want to share this with you. I'm going to step out of the boat. Oh, years ago, the Lord put it on my heart to give away at Thanksgiving time 1,000 turkeys. So about 8 years ago, we were a much smaller church. I said, I want to give away 1,000 turkeys. And I think we wound up giving away like 250. All right, well, it's okay. I was happy to give those 250 away. But church, I really feel like God's saying to us this year, this is the year of help one. Our church's focus is on helping others. What if we, the church, we got our money together and we went and bought 1,000 turkeys? You know how much 1,000 turkeys cost? In today's economy, about 15 grand. Sounds like a lot of money, but not for y'all. And we put our resources together and we go out and buy 1,000 turkeys. And then the week before Thanksgiving, we set up in this parking lot right here a line and we just give them away. Can we pray for you? Yes. Kingdom, right? Yes. We're going to hear more about that next week. I got a guy looking to see if we can get turkeys. I'm told there's a turkey shortage. Who knew? So I said, well, yeah, wait, just because of, so because of COVID, did turkeys quit mating? I mean, Tony and Sandy sell Christmas trees. I get that in 2008, during a recession, they quit planting because they weren't sure what the future held. And so now it's affecting Christmas trees last year. And so, but I mean, listen, turkeys don't pay any attention to the economy. They don't go, well, shoot, we're not gonna mate this year because we're not sure I can feed you kids next year. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe, yeah, turkeys are social distancing or something. I don't know. But I want you to understand something. Do you know that long before Nehemiah decides he's going to go rebuild and bring the people back to God's city, God's country, God's plan, it had already been spoken. And I say that as a reminder to you today. The plan for your life has already been spoken over you. About 35 to 40 years before Nehemiah went to King Artaxerxes to bring the people back, a prophet by the name of Jeremiah was seeking God, and God gave Jeremiah a vision to bring his people back. This is what Jeremiah said in chapter 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says, Jeremiah prophesying. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, back to the promised land. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This passage in Jeremiah takes place prior to the story in Nehemiah. And I want you to know, and now, of course, takes place thousands and thousands and thousands of years before your story. And God is saying to you, hey, the same promise is available to you today. I have a hope and a future for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, if you'll just do things my way. Would you stand with me? I want you to know, Jesus is in the rebuilding business. And although your life may have experienced a few curveballs along the way, today's the day that all that changes. And that became evident during our time of worship. When all you people came to the altar, and we began to pray and saying, God, we're not going out the same way we came in. Today, we're going to take communion as a way of sealing the idea that we want God's plan over our plans. And so if you would remove the top piece, that cellophane piece, and pull out that wafer, and let me tell you what the Bible says about, anybody didn't get a communion packet? Oh, there's one here, a few over there. Anybody? Yeah. While you're taking out that wafer, this is what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Paul, writing to the church, said this: well, whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Now, what I love about that scripture is when we proclaim the death of Jesus, we know as believers, as followers of Christ, that he is not dead any longer, that he lives. Our God lives. Amen? Amen. And so we are reminding ourselves of the life of Jesus through his broken body. Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5 say, surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Today, through his broken body, we're healed physically, emotionally, and spiritually. What area of your life needs a supernatural touch from God? Today, Jesus, we receive your broken body. And we say, God, upon the receiving of this symbol of your broken body, we're saying, God, we want all of the supernatural healing properties contained therein in Jesus' name. If you would remove the foil on the top, exposing the juice. We can never forget about the blood of Jesus. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption is the Greek word apolytrosis, and it means the ransom has been paid in full. I want you to understand, those sins that you continue to beat yourself up for over and over and over, God is saying to you today, what sin? I paid the price for that sin. I paid the price and the consequences for that sin 2,000 years ago. Now you need to let it go and walk free in Jesus' name. Amen? Heavenly Father, we receive the blood of Jesus today as a reminder that you have removed our sin, as your word says, as far as the east is from the west. And you say you choose to remember it no more. And God, we take that and say, thank you, Jesus. We're going to walk in that freedom from this day forward and forevermore in Jesus' name. Now, God, as we prepare to go, we've received the vision about rebuilding. And now, God, we have an idea of what the plan might look like. And I pray as the people of God go and they begin to pray and seek your face and you begin to reveal the plan, that they'll see these pieces in the plan. They'll see your favor. They'll see your provision, and they'll see your peace upon everything that they do. We thank you. We give you all the praise and glory, Lord, because you're worthy. And I ask you to go with us as we go in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday. We'll see you next week.